You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. All right, this tells you what kind of day we've had. I busted three microphones today, so now they got me on a chain here. Afterward, I'll be at the dog park, and they'll let me off, and I get a little exercise. Welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. Sorry that took so long. There were three holes to connect, and that just seemed like a lot. One of the things we like to do here as a church is go through books of the Bible. And we're in the great book of Nehemiah, spending the better part of a year studying this great book in the Old Testament. So if you've got a Bible, you could turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. That's where we find ourselves. And I'll just tell you in advance, it's a little bit of a peculiar text. It first starts with the construction project being completed, then moves on to how to deal with a negative PR campaign, and then ends with an organizational chart. So I'm supposed to turn all of this into a life-changing message about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so even though this is a little bit of an unusual text, we trust that God will have something for each of you here as you join us tonight. And we had a good day, and we'll wrap it up tonight with you guys. You guys are the best crowd, and I just want to say in advance, I appreciate that. Everybody at 9 o'clock's got their pants, with no pleats, and they've got their shirts tucked in, and they're a very corporate bunch. Love them, too. And by about the 11, those are the people who couldn't get up by 9. And then the 5 o'clock folks, they have jobs, so they were here a little while ago. You guys, though, you guys are a good group. And you don't have anything to do tomorrow, so we can just take our time. So I appreciate that. Good to see you all. I'll go ahead and pray, and we shall get to work. God, we thank you for being a great, loving, good, faithful God. And God, we love the fact that you choose to speak to us through your word. So today, we're going to open your word. We ask that you would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the scriptures which you've inspired to be written. And God, as we do study, as always, it's our prayer that the person and work of Jesus would be at the forefront of our understanding, because he has loved us well. And by living our lives in relationship with him, we can live lives that are pleasing to you and profitable to us. So we ask for the Holy Spirit's enablement. We ask for the illumination of Scripture. And we ask for the example of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we get to work, I'll catch you up to speed, because some of you are new and some of you weren't paying attention. It happens. I totally understand. The book of Nehemiah is named after the man Nehemiah, who lived almost 2,500 years ago. And the first 7 chapters that we will be concluding tonight are sections from his own personal journal. And then the rest of the book are some series of historical snapshots, and then one final section from his journal. And what we have seen is that he was a man working in the capital city of Susa as cupbearer to the king, meaning he would test the wine and the food before the king did. And if it was poisoned, then he would die. So this guy had a very unusual job. He loved the Lord, and he apparently was a very faithful servant to the king. And then God one day called him into a very interesting ministry. God called him to move to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild that city, which had been destroyed and laying in ruins for 141 years, and then to build a church as the city within that city so that the God of the Bible could be known and worshipped and loved by many. Well, there were a lot of obstacles he had to overcome for that mission. So he immediately went into a season of prayer and planning. We've learned that some people like to pray, some people like to plan. You got to do both. He went into a long season of prayer and planning, and then he went to the king. And he asked, first of all, for permission to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In asking that, he was asking the king to reverse 13 years of policy that he had in place, which had forbidden the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In addition to that, he asked the king to fund this project, including the building of his own personal home in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah asked for time off of work, a ton of money, the king's blessing, military permission, and a reversal of national policy. Because the king's heart ultimately is in God's hand, as Scripture says, the king agreed to this request. Nehemiah then relocated from Susa to Jerusalem. Upon arriving, he was immediately met with opposition. People started mocking him and then threatening his life. His character was absolutely attacked with false rumors and lies and accusations that were unfounded and untrue. Yet he remained focused on the mission that God set before him. The first mission was the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem so that the city could be fortified. Once the walls were established, then the gates were hung, much like the doors on our home, so people could come and go. And then the city could be rebuilt with schools and businesses and homes and churches. And then people could relocate back into the city. And so what we see this week is the man has endured a great deal. Emotionally, spiritually, financially, physically, this has been the roughest year of his whole life. And less than 1 year from God's calling him to this task, we see in chapter 6, verse 15, that he finishes the first aspect of his mission in the rebuilding of the wall. And so less than 1 year since the time that he began, after what were undoubtedly the most exhausting and harrowing months of his life, we read this in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished. That's it. I don't know about you. I mean, I appreciate this. I was expecting more. This is just such a dude summary, right? We built the wall. The end. That's just such a guy way to say it. You know, for a woman it would be, and it was beautiful, and it was a sunny day, and people were happy, and we, you know, there'd be some detail. You get the same thing when a baby's born, right? You ask a woman, oh, did so-and-so have a baby? Yes, it was 9 pounds, 7 ounces. It was 19 inches long, has blonde hair, blue eyes. Here's the middle name. Here's what the middle name means from the Latin. You ask a guy, it'll be like, it was a baby. A boy or a girl? Yep. That's it. You kind of get that just total dude summary here. Not a lot of detail. We built the wall. Kind of see him pulling up his pants. We built the wall. Well, that's it. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. So how long did it take to rebuild the wall? 52 days. How many years had it been destroyed and people had repeated failed efforts to rebuild it? 141 years. Nehemiah knocks it out in 52 short, intense, difficult, exhausting, expensive days. The reason he was able to do that, one for 141 years, others had failed, it was due in part to the fact that he had a good plan, he was prayed up, and he stayed focused on his mission. And the basic principle here for you and I is, if there's something very important that is a priority to us, we can't allow ourselves to get distracted, discouraged, or dissuaded. We have to maintain focus on that. Some of you are finishing school, getting married, working on your marriage, trying to start a family, working in ministry, trying to start a ministry, whatever it is that is sort of the big conviction in your life, that it's a big priority that God would have you to be about. It's an issue of not losing sight of that and just continuing to press forward in what we've talked about previously is long obedience in the same direction. Just keep pursuing that. And Nehemiah is at this place with the completion of this task. He's in this great season where though it has been difficult and hard, he gets to see it finished. There's great joy for him, I am sure. Though it is interesting, he doesn't tell us of his emotional state. He doesn't say, and I was really happy, I baked a cake, I put a candle on it, I sang myself a song, I bought a hammock, I laid in it for a month, nothing. There's no indication of how he felt about this. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Nehemiah, how did you feel? Overwhelmed, exhausted, did you cry, did you laugh, did you cheer? What happened? He doesn't tell us. But what he immediately does is goes right back to the further ministry and mission that he has. And this is what sometimes leaders do. You knock out one thing, and then you move to another. You finish one task or project, immediately you move on to the next. I fully get this. So he moves from the completion of the task to then the response of the critics. And as we've examined in the book, this poor guy has had a ton of criticism, opposition. People have said horrible things about him, threatened his life. How will his critics now respond? And he says in verse 16, "When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." The first thing Nehemiah says is, we did a wonderful thing because God made it possible. So though he is successful, he remains humble. This is very important because sometimes it is not your failures that will lead to your downfall, but your successes. That when you succeed, things go well, God blesses you, you get a win. Do you give credit to God and say, God was so gracious to allow me or us to do this? Or do you become arrogant and proud? I mean, Nehemiah could have said, hey, it was 141 years, everybody failed. I knocked it out in 52 days. Watch my infomercial, buy my book, come to my seminar, fill in the blanks for the lecture that I give, and you could be like Nehemiah. He doesn't say that. What he says is, things went very well because God is very gracious and faithful. And because of that humility, God's going to be able to continue to use him. What sadly happens with some leaders, they succeed, become arrogant, take credit rather than becoming humble and worshiping and thanking God. The result is that God can't use them for the next project because they're too full of themselves. Nehemiah is not like that, so he will maintain his usefulness to the Lord because of his humility. Yet in this, the question then is, how do his critics respond? Well, he says, there were a large number of his critics and opponents who, upon seeing him finish the task, sort of lost heart and they were silenced. Okay, now let me say this. You, if you are a Christian, will have critics in your life. Okay, some of you will lead businesses and ministries. You'll be like me. The list of critics will be like a phone book for a small town. It'll be a long list. For others of you, you'll have varying levels of critics and criticisms and opposition if you're seeking to obey God and live according to the teachings of Scripture as a Christian. For all Christians, you have at least one critic. His name is Satan. Revelation 12:10 says that he is the accuser of the children of God, that he accuses them day and night. He will accuse you. He will condemn you. He will, according to John 8, lie to you. He will oppose you. He will always be sort of whispering in your ear, speaking of your failures, of your sins, of your hypocrisy, of your optimism and hope. And his whole goal is to get you to lose hope for your life and the things that God has called you to. In addition to that, however, there may be other people that are real critics in your life. People who simply don't agree with God, Scripture, they don't agree with your way of life. Some of them may even claim to be Christians. They may be family, friend, or co-workers. People that you would wish would encourage you and they don't. One of the encouragements we are to receive from this is Nehemiah says, a lot of those people who are saying horrible things and opposing me, as soon as we finished the job, they just became silent. The principle here is that if we obediently and humbly, right, obediently and humbly walk with God, eventually some of our critics just become silenced. Because the fruit of our lives is such that that is the best defense for our beliefs. Some of you are here and you understand fully what this is like. Some of you have become a Christian. A lot of you in this service are new Christians. Maybe there's already people in your life criticizing. You believe in God, you go to church, you believe in Jesus, read the Bible. Criticism. Some of you now have chosen, as God commands, to be sexually chaste until marriage because many of you are single. And all of a sudden, people are starting to make fun of you. Right? Some of you guys totally know what that's like. Your buddies that you used to hang out with, now they make fun of you because you're the Christian guy. You wear pants and read a book called the Bible. And at work, that's how it happens. For some of you, maybe it's family or friends. They don't understand your relationship with God. They don't understand your commitment to walking with God, so they become critics. They criticize you. They criticize your way of life. Sadly, sometimes even Christians who aren't obeying Scripture are criticizing you for obeying Scripture or believing all of Scripture is true. The result is, what do you do with those critics? Well, one of the things that Nehemiah says is, just keep walking with God. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. At some point, they're going to look at your life and say, well, they're humble and fruitful, meaning they're not arrogant or proud. They seem to be very humble, and they're fruitful. Like, They're happy. Their life's going good. Things that they used to be stuck in sin, they've overcome that. They have good friendships. Maybe now they got married. They have a good relationship. Their kids are doing good. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to somebody who's humble and fruitful other than, I don't know, I mean, I used to make fun of them and criticize them, but now it seems like it's working. So some of you need to have that concept of longevity and endurance to learn a little bit of selective hearing. If what they're saying doesn't agree with God, if it doesn't come from a heart of love or exhortation, if it's just seeking to take away your joy or seeking to cause you to sin or stumble or grow weary and lose heart, there needs to be a selective hearing that says, well, I love you, but I'm going to keep doing what Jesus tells me to do according to Scripture. And in time, I hope and pray that you would see the fruit of that and it would become attractive to you as well. However, we also see that not all critics are silenced. You're going to meet this guy named Tobiah. This guy's an absolute jerk. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, so important guys, sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, I couldn't say this one all day, Johanan. I don't know what that, you imagine kindergarten, right? It's like, what's your name? You're like, I don't know. Starts with a J, call me J. So we'll call him J. And his son J had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, here's the problem. Not all critics are silenced. There's one guy named Tobiah who has been a rock in Nehemiah's shoe from chapter 1 on. As soon as he showed up in town, Tobiah is one of the first guys there. Hi, my name's Tobiah. I'm your enemy. Right? He had a big name tag that said enemy. I mean, that's just how it went with this guy. He has remained a critic, an opponent, an adversary all the way through the book. You can read all the way to chapter 13. He's still an opponent, an adversary, and a critic all the way to chapter 13. He never lets up. He's also a very powerful guy. He's probably a Jew racially, so he's part of the same relational network. He probably is part of the same religion, most commentators believe. He claims to be a worshiper of the God of the Bible. Moral of the story is not everyone who says they're on the team are on the team. He's more of a Judas than a real disciple. Furthermore, he's connected to the nobles, the rich and the powerful, the people that Nehemiah rebuked for ripping off the poor. So they like him because they're hoping to topple Nehemiah so they can get their income back up. And worse still, he's married into a prominent family that is part of Nehemiah's urban city building and church planting project. He's called Meshulam there. Married Meshulam's daughter, according to chapter 3, verse 4 and chapter 3, verse 30. Meshulam is listed as one of the guys who is helping to oversee the building of the wall. He's one of these guys. Tobiah married into that family. I mean, Nehemiah has accomplished this incredible task. 1.5, 2.5, maybe 3 mile circumference wall, 15 feet high, 3 to 4 feet wide, burned out gates, been broken down for 141 years. In 52 days, he has succeeded. Even the non-Christians look at it and say, that's a miracle. God helped that guy. He couldn't have pulled that off on his own. The one guy who should have been his cheerleader, his encouragement, his supporter is Tobiah. He's got political clout, financial income. He's got influence. He's got leadership skill and ability. This would have been the one guy you would have hoped would have backed up Nehemiah, supported him. Even in seeing Nehemiah's success, had he been an adversary, you would hope and pray that this guy would come to repentance and go to Nehemiah and say, you know what, I said a lot of bad things, I did a lot of bad things. It's obvious to me now that I was wrong and God is with you, I'm sorry. He never repents, he never apologizes, he never said he's sorry. He continues to smear Nehemiah's reputation. He sends out letters, that's the equivalent of a PR campaign, to make himself look like a hero and make Nehemiah look like a loser. Here's my point. Some of you, most of you, if not all of you, to varying degrees, will have critics and opponents in your life who simply never go away. It would be nice if they would repent. It would be nice if they said they were sorry. It would be nice if they would use their efforts to support you instead of oppose you. Now, if you're in sin, someone should rebuke you if they love you. But if you're walking faithfully with God, you would hope that those who love you would encourage you. And I know for some of you, this is incredibly painful. This service is filled with many of you who are single, new Christians, don't come from Christian families, and the people in your life that you would hope would be for you are against you. Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, family, friends, co-workers. Okay. Let me tell you, as your pastor, from my heart, I mean this with all sincerity, I am truly sorry. I'm truly sorry if there are people in your life who, because they're blood and claim to even be part of the same religion, worship of Jesus, should be an encouragement, and as it is, they're just critics. I'm sorry. I really am sorry. Let me also say that there may be nothing you can do about that. They may just be hard-hearted like Tobiah. Paul says in the New Testament, insofar as it's possible for us as God's people, we should seek to live at peace with everybody. I would tell you to make every effort to live at peace. I would also tell you that peace requires two people coming together. And sometimes people have just decided that they're not going to support you no matter what. Tobiah was that kind of man. Tobiah was that kind of man. It's horrible. I'll tell you one sad story. I've actually heard it many times, but I'll give you the latest version. Young gal had been sexually active. Young man had been sexually active, weren't Christians, come to Mars Hill, meet Jesus, become Christians. Wonderful. They realize sex is for marriage. We have sin in our past. Jesus gives us a whole new life. We're going to repent, and we're going to stay sexually pure and clean until we get married. They then meet each other at Mars Hill Church. Great. Praise God. They fall in love. They realize, hey, we really care for each other. We're a good fit. We enjoy one another. They respect one another and keep their hands to themselves. She has a dad who says he's a Christian. Whether or not he is, I don't know. I never met him. Seeking to honor her father and invite him to speak into her life and love and encourage her, she goes and meets with her dad and says, Dad, I'm walking with the Lord. I've met this guy who's walking with the Lord. We've been sexually pure, clean. He loves me. I love him. I think he's the man I'm supposed to marry. But Dad, I want you to meet him. I want you to get to know him. I want you to tell me what you think. She's inviting her dad into her life. Here's what her dad says. Can't you just live with him? Can't you just sleep with him? Why do you kids got to be so serious? You're probably going to end up divorced anyways. How do you know if you're compatible if you haven't had sex and lived together? It's what Dad says. I put it in quotes, Christian Dad says. It's obviously not read the dad manual, but that's what he's saying. And this girl pushed, this young woman pushes back. She says, no, Dad, I don't want to sin against the Lord. That's what I used to do. I became a Christian. He honors me. He loves me. He wants more from me than just the physical. He loves all of me, and he's respecting me. Dad says, well, my counsel to you is sleep with him and live with him. She says, no. Her dad laughs at her. Literally laughs at her. She tells me this story. It's heartbreaking. It's your dad. This is part of your family. He claims to worship the same God as you. He should say, honey, you're walking with the Lord? I'm thrilled. You're walking in holiness? I'm excited. You met a guy who loves Jesus and honors you? I'd love to meet him. Her dad literally criticized her. Criticized her. Heartbreaking. Horrible. Exactly what a daddy is not supposed to do. I was talking to my 9-year-old daughter, Ashley. She was at the 5 o'clock service afterward, and I said, honey, what did you think about that story I told about that girl and her daddy? And my daughter started crying. My 9-year-old daughter. She said, it's a horrible thing when a daddy doesn't love his daughter and encourage her, isn't it? I said, yeah, honey, it is a horrible thing. And it is a horrible thing when your daddy's your critic, when your mommy's your critic, when your friends, your family, your coworkers are your critics, not because you're sinning, but because you're seeking to live the new life that Jesus has given you and all they could do is use their energy to oppose you and make fun of you and mock you and make your life difficult? That's a tragic thing. Okay? As your pastor, let me tell you, I am really sorry, but you have to move on. You have to move on. Not that emotionally you don't feel anything, you become cold-hearted, but at some point you say, well, I'm probably not going to get the encouragement there, the support there that I probably should have and would benefit from. Nehemiah will never have Tobiah be a friend, an encouragement, a support, or a help. He's going to be a source of difficulty for the rest of the book. For the next dozen years, Tobiah is going to be a problem. Okay, and again, I am truly sorry if you have someone like that in your life. And I'm saying, don't become bitter and hard-hearted. Pray for them, love them, and move on. Move on with the things that God has you to do. I told this young woman, by way of example, I said, sweetheart, love Jesus, do what he says. You and this young man, go build a new family. I said, praise be to God, you've met a man who's not going to treat your daughter the way your daddy treated you. And let's hope and pray that through your example and through your love and through your humility and through the marriage and the family that could come out of this relationship, that your dad one day comes to his senses, comes to you, and apologizes. But that day may never come. That day may never come. And until that day, you've got to continue with the things that the Lord has called you to do. And you can do so with a hard heart. Not a hard heart, I should say, a heavy heart. You can have a heavy heart, and you should have a heavy heart, but not a hard heart that is embittered. But a heavy heart that wishes that that person would come to repentance in their senses and not only criticize you for walking with Jesus, but take your hand and to walk with you. Tobiah serves as one of those tragic examples of the man who never comes to repentance, insofar as we can tell, and never becomes a source of encouragement. What I love about Nehemiah, though, having completed the task of the wall, having surveyed the condition of his critics, he then continues on with the work that God has for him to do. And at this point, the book takes a transition from dealing with things like rocks and stones and walls and gates to people. And this is invariably what happens in any organization, a ministry, a business, or whatever, a church. First, we deal with things, real estate, buildings, sound equipment, websites, things. And once those things are in place, then the focus shifts to dealing with people. Now, at this point, you will read that there are not a lot of people in the city, but they're preparing for the coming of people, because before you can take care of people, you need to have leaders and facilities and policies in place to care for people. What we will do next week is we'll look at the people. This week, we're going to look at the facilities. We're going to look at the leaders and the policies. Next week, we're going to read a page from the Jerusalem phone book. Should be very exhilarating. And we will see the names of people that they were praying for and preparing for. But they did that by continuing the work that God had them to do, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani, and Hanani, apparently a shortage of names in Jerusalem, the governor of the castle charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many men. Come back to that in a moment, but let me just say this. What makes a great leader is someone who fears God. It's the first requirement. You can't keep an eye on someone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can't monitor all their comings and goings. But the best leaders are those that you can trust, and you can trust them because they fear God. He picks these men because they fear God. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem, here are policies, be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, a lot of real estate, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Here's the continuation of the work. Having now finished the construction project, now they have to build leaders and teams and policies to care for people so that people can come into the city and into the church and have a new life together with God. And so the first thing he does, he appoints leaders in three different areas. And it's amazing because Nehemiah really parallels what we're doing here at Mars Hill Church. It's an urban mission. We're an urban mission. There weren't a lot of Christians there. There's not a lot of Christians here. Their city had been neglected for a long time spiritually. Our city, quite frankly, has not had the kind of money and resources that a city of our size really needs for the gospel to take root. Things had been in bad shape for a long time there. Things have been in bad shape a long time here. That's what Nehemiah does, is he begins by breaking the city down into neighborhoods. He calls them gates. Okay? So their gates are various portions of the fortified city wall that are then opened up to welcome people into the city and church. Those are neighborhoods. Okay? So we likewise, as we seek to serve our city for the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it in terms of neighborhoods and regions, and our goal is to get campuses there. That's our version of gates. Open the doors to those buildings so that there's an expression of Mars Hill Church in various regions and neighborhoods of the city and the region, so that then people can come in and they can meet Jesus. To accomplish that, he appoints gatekeepers. We call them campus pastors. People who oversee the mission and ministry of Mars Hill in the particular neighborhoods, opening the doors of those churches to welcome people in, literally opening the gates or doors of our church. So we have campus pastors. We have Pastor Leaf in Ballard. We have Pastor Steve up in Shoreline. We have Pastor Bubba over in West Seattle. His name really is Bubba. That's not one of my redneck jokes. That's really his name. But he is from Oklahoma. So anyways, the second team that he sets up leaders and then teams. The second team is the what? What's it say? The singers, the worship team, the band. This is a huge part of Mars Hill. Musicians. Because you can't just open facilities. People have to gather together in them to sing to God. And now, worship is all of life, and it is more than just singing, but worship does include singing. Okay, and I would tell you that we are blessed of God because we have a great sound system, unbelievable, really, that was gifted to us. And our Ballard campus is all dialed in, and our other campuses are dialed in amazingly well. We also have amazing musicians under the leadership of Pastor Tim, my dear friend. Amazing musicians. Each campus has all these different bands and players. I hope you appreciate the quality of musicianship. And I don't know what they did here. I don't know if they did Jerusalem Idol and everybody tried out. I don't know what happened. We would say if you're a musician and you're good, you can go ahead and audition and we'll check you out, all right? Now, if you're not good, Jesus loves you, and you can sing in your car all you want. Now, with this as well, we write a lot of our own songs. We do a lot of our own arrangements. But let me say this. We encourage you guys to sing. Now, you're not our worst service. I tongue-lashed the five. You guys are not too bad, but singing has been a weakness in the history of this church, in part because of the influence of indie rock. Okay, now let me go off on this for a minute. Now, I'm fine with indie rock. I'm cool with that. I went to the December show on Friday. I'm fairly cool for a highly paid religious professional, I think. I understand indie rock. I get the whole thing. When I'm depressed, I listen to it as well. But some of you indie rockers, I'll show you a spirit-filled Pentecostal indie rocker. That's it. That's it. That's as excited as a kid gets at an indie rock show. You can tell they're totally into the band when they do this. That's it. I'm ready to do like an exchange program where we trade in indie rockers for Pentecostals. You will get an opportunity later today. The way we set up the service is God initiates, so we read scripture, we respond with confession of sin and prayer and taking of communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins and giving of tithes and offerings and singing. So sing. And so we say, I don't have a good voice. That's why we got big speakers. Right? We can beat you. So sing all you want. And you can raise your hands. Say, people will think I'm a charismatic. You should be. So raise your hands and sing. And sing loud and don't leave. Stay around and sing. The band's practice. The sound guy's got everything dialed in. Stay and sing a while. It's one of the blessings of being God's people and having a place in which to gather corporately. And it is something that is good for your soul. To be honest with you, it is something that you need. You were made to worship. And in taking time to sing the praises of Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, that will be a great encouragement and refreshing to your soul. And you'd need it. And so don't shortcut yourself. Take your time, turn off your cell phone, raise your hands, close your eyes, and sing. We'll invite you to do that in a short bit. Okay? Follow that guy. Now, the third group that he appoints are the Levites. These are the pastors or elders. These are the people who care for other people. In our church, this includes our 24 pastors, some paid, some not. This also includes the other 10, 12 guys that are in the pipeline to be pastors. This includes male and female deacons. This includes those in our counseling department, community group leaders. These are people who care for people. We have groups if you're drug addicted, sex addicted, porn addicted, alcohol addicted, if you were abused physically, sexually, emotionally. We have pastors that meet with people. We have groups. We have community groups to do life-on-life encouragement and transformation. We've contracted out what I think is the best biblical counseling organization in the country. You can pray. We've dropped a lot of money to bring them out to train 400 or 500 of our leaders, our pastors, our deacons, our community group leaders, the people that are caring for people. We don't want to just bring people into a big event. We also want people to be loved and cared for and followed up on. It's a big value to us. That's the ministry of the Levites. So what he does is he says, well, here's the campus pastors, here's the campuses, here's the worship teams, and here's the pastors to do the premarital and the care and the oversight and the deacons to help in that Levitical work, and they're caring for the people that God will inevitably bring to them. And they set this up on faith that God will do this. And it feels this way every time we launch a new church or a campus. We got money out there, we got leaders in place, policies in place. God, please bring us people. And they're doing this in faith that God will. Now, the team at this point has grown so large that Nehemiah is now working through leaders, and there are so many leaders that he needs to then form a smaller team of leaders so that they can meet more as an executive team and then work through other leaders and then teams to care for people. So he appoints his first two senior executive leaders, Hananiah, which is the guy who is overseeing security. He's got the Jack Bauer ministry. Some of you come and say, why do you got security? It's in the Bible. Just want to make sure everybody's safe. Make sure everything's all right, that the kids are safe when we have kids ministry and that everybody's cool coming and going out of the church. And so he hires Jack Bauer. That's his first hire. Hananiah is Hebrew for Jack Bauer. Hires Jack Bauer, gets him on the job. His second guy is Hananiah, who's his sort of senior executive administrative guy. We'd call it the executive pastor. Most of the time, the founder and leader and visionary of a ministry or an organization or a business tends not to be a great manager and detail person. I'm good at the big vision on the details, not so good. I've never opened Excel, and by God's grace, I never will. Okay? I just don't. And so Nehemiah is that kind of guy. He's got it up and going, but now he realizes, you know, I'm not the best manager, not the best administrator. I'm going to need to get somebody I trust in trust to them the administrative responsibilities to organize this city and the church. So he picks Hananiah. Hananiah's his brother. Part of this is he could trust the guy. Everything rides on trust. And the reason, I believe, why he also picks Hananiah is that he's tested and approved. You go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. He's been with Nehemiah from the beginning. Like Nehemiah, he feels called of God. And I would say this, ministry is not a job, it's a calling. It's not like, well, I could do this, that, or be in ministry vocationally. It's a calling. God called me, spoke to me audibly when I was 19 years of age, told me to start this church. We still believe that God calls people, gives them burdens, speaks to them, visions, dreams. We believe in all that stuff. We believe that if God wants you to do something, he's going to let you know. Sometimes it's just through reading scripture, and it just so compels you. You're saying, what they're doing, that's what I'm supposed to do. That rings in my soul. That's what I am built to do. And so what he does is he picks a guy who's been with him from the beginning. Now, part of it is, I'm sure at this point, there was a large stack of resumes that flowed in. Right? Once he's almost died, he's, you know, spent tons of money, he's rebuilt the walls and the gates, and now he's seeking to establish the city. I'm sure there are people sending him his resume saying, hey, buddy, I'm happy to help. I'm looking for a job. He doesn't choose those people. He chooses the guy who was there when there was no money, there were death threats, a lot of hardship, opposition, and difficulty, because that guy, in the words of the New Testament, is tested and approved. The point here is that when an organization starts, be it a church, business, ministry, that early on, the people that tend to get it up, get it going, make great sacrifices. They're not making any money. The work is hard. It's a total mess. And the tendency could be, as the organization grows and there is money, to just start hiring people. And I'm not saying there's a problem with an organization or a church hiring people. But we've had the conversation as elders of how do we still have that same, you got to suffer, you got to be broke, it's going to be hard, it's going to cost you a lot. This is not a job, it's a calling. How do we maintain that high bar of qualification? So just so you know, here's how it works. When we started, none of us got paid. It was just a mess. So we figure, hey, nobody gets paid. So the way it works now, we've actually had pastors come to us and say, we feel called to be at Mars Hill Church as a pastor. And they're already leading a church or a ministry. We say, great. Then quit. Go get a job. Come to Mars Hill. Go through the gospel class. Be a member. Serve faithfully. Give. Bear fruit. Nominate yourself to be an elder or a deacon. We'll run you through a full examination process, 6 months of training, and then we'll test and approve. We'll have to unanimously vote on you. If you pass that, then we bring you before the church. If no one has an objection, then you get to work for free. That's the deal. And then over time, if you're doing a great job and we need to hire someone, we may hire you. We may not. That's the deal. What that means is people who are senior leaders here, pastors, they're not in it for the money. Most of them have walked away from far better paying opportunities to serve here because they sense that God has called them. And the cool thing with that, it builds a team of unity, it builds a team of trust, and it prevents turnover. Our guys don't quit. Our guys are like, look, I worked for free. You beat me up. You know, if I was going to leave, I would have done that by now. But we have people who really are committed to the mission. That includes our elders and our deacons. There are men and women here who have served very faithfully for long seasons, and then invariably we do bring some of them on in a vocational capacity, but we tend to hire from within. I talked to one large church recently, and I asked, how many of your senior leaders, elders, deacons, have you hired from within? And it was very sad. This church said, zero. We need to hire somebody. We put out a resume, you know, an application goes online for people to fill out with a job description. We take requests from all over the world and we hire the best person we can. How do you know if they love Jesus, fit in your church, have a good marriage, love your people love them? How do you know if it's going to work? We tend to hire from within, raise up from within. The cool thing is, too, is a chunk of the staff here at the church actually became Christians here at the church, which to me is the coolest thing in the world. We believe you can walk in off the street as a non-Christian and eventually be in full-time ministry. That's totally possible. In fact, it's a wonderful thing to see. Okay, I have asked many large church pastors, not to be critical or negative, how many people on staff of your church became Christians in your church? And very rarely do I hear any. Any. I'll tell you some cool stories. Hanani is a guy who's been with Nehemiah from the beginning. He's a brother. And because of that, he's trustworthy and he can be put in this senior executive position. The equivalent of that in our church is Pastor Jamie Munson. He's the executive pastor here. I love him like a brother. He's a great guy. Kids are on T-ball together. I see him all the time. He's a great guy. Jamie came in from Montana smoking pot, listening to Bon Jovi, utterly lost. Right? I mean, you don't have the Holy Spirit if you're a Bon Jovi fan. That's just, you know, it's just the way it is. Oh, come on. That's funny. I don't care what you say. Anyways. But he was on American Idol. I know. So he comes in as a non-Christian, becomes a Christian here at Mars Hill, gets baptized, married to a wonderful gal, Crystal. They have 4 kids. He goes from being an unpaid intern, raising support, to a deacon, ultimately an elder. Now he is our executive pastor, orchestrating and architecting everything. And it's great. He's been there for a long time. I trust him. He's tested and approved. Working with him administratively, kind of sharing the works of Hanani, is Pastor James Harleman, who I love as well, and he too became a Christian here at Mars Hill Church. It's really great to see when people have given a lot of their time and energy and effort, and God has done a wonderful work in their life, and they've been faithful and fruitful, and they've hung in there, and they've done things, to see them then get an opportunity to use their gifts. That's just a big value of ours at Mars Hill, because, yeah, we're not opposed to getting somebody from the outside, but isn't it the most wonderful thing when somebody starts and rises with the organization? That was Hananiah. He just looked at his brother and said, I love you. I feel called to. I'm going to come alongside you. Next thing you know, this wonderful miracle of God happens, and Hananiah has the responsibility to use his administrative gifts to organize it all. And the reason he says that he was chosen is that he fears God more than most men. Nehemiah said, he loves the Lord and I trust him. You want to have that kind of character. And the first requirement of ministry is to be humble and to fear God and to do the things that God has given to you. It's 1 Peter 5, that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself and he'll raise you up into important positions when it's time and you're ready. He's a great example of that. So Nehemiah now, knowing that he could be the potential bottleneck in the city and church, if everything was connected to him, he would be the bottleneck. So now he's working through leaders, teams, administrators, and policies. Now, the first policy is when to open and close the gate for the sake of safety. And a lot of my time now is into leaders and policies and facilities. That's where much of my time goes. Now, I'll say this. I'm really loving the book of Nehemiah. I feel a little selfish preaching the book because I think I'm probably getting the most out of it in the whole church. And I'll tell you why. I'll go on an excursus, a rabbit trail, not that I haven't already, but we'll do it again. I was up in Canada a few weeks ago teaching at a conference with my friends Dr. Bruce Ware, Dr. J.I. Packer, and Dr. John Piper. Guys I love, respect, admire, appreciate, learn from, just a great source of encouragement. And I stuck around because I wanted to hear J.I. Packer lecture, and I'd never gotten a chance to meet him. He's a guy who's in his 80s. He's an older man. He's been faithful to the Lord for a long time. He was the senior editor of the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is the translation that I preach from. So I have a great amount of respect for this man. He's had a great impact on me through his writings. And he got up and he lectured on the sufficiency of Scripture, kind of with a British accent. So it was the sufficiency of Scripture. So it was really cool. And he said that Scripture is sufficient for three realities. The first, it's sufficient for truth. And he went to John 17, where Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He said, secondly, Scripture is sufficient for teaching. Went to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. What he said is that we live in a world with all kinds of lies and ideologies and philosophies and religions, and people need to know the truth. And the Scripture is the source of truth. And the Scripture is sufficient for truth. We wholeheartedly agree with that. We love Scripture. We're a Bible-believing church. Secondly, he said, then people have questions and concerns and confusions about Scripture, and so then Scripture is sufficient for teaching so that other people could learn the truth. But his third point was the one that I've been meditating on for a few weeks, and I found it very insightful. He said that Scripture is also sufficient for suffering. Many of you come from Bible-believing churches where the Scriptures have been used for truth and teaching, which is great. But maybe that third ministry and sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture is sufficient for suffering, hardship, trial and toil and mourning and loss and difficulty and despair and depression and exhaustion and that sense of being overwhelmed and ill-equipped, that Scripture is sufficient for that as well. And there he went to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where the phrase is that we have the, quote, encouragement of Scripture so that we will not lose hope. And I'll be honest with you and say that there are times in this ministry where I grow weary and I begin to lose heart. Most of it is not internal. In fact, there's not a lot of internal strife. Most of it is external. And I've gone to the pages of Nehemiah to have encouragement from the Scriptures. Encouragement probably isn't going to come from the work. The work never ends. Encouragement probably isn't going to come from the critics. Some of them never give up. Encouragement does, however, come from the Lord, and he has chosen to speak to us through Scripture. And through Scripture, we have the encouragement that leads to hope. I've been meditating on that point ever since. It's such a good point. Nehemiah is a book that was written almost 2,500 years ago. Yet literally, when I sit down and pray and I read it and I study and I meditate, I'm encouraged. Not because the guy's life was easy. Not because everything he did was simple. Not because he was free of criticism or hardship. But because he loved God and he remained humble and he prayed and he got to see things accomplished that were done solely by the grace of God. And that gives me great encouragement. It doesn't fix everything, but it does give me hope. And in particular, the things that I've been encouraged by are the fact that God has a heart not just for churches, but for cities. Do you know that Jesus doesn't just love the church? He also loves the city that the church is in. That's what we see here. God burdens Nehemiah's heart not just for the church, but also for the city of Jerusalem. I hope your heart is much like Nehemiah's, and that our heart would be not just for our church, but for our city, not just what is best for us, but what is best for everyone who is an image bearer of God. The other thing that I find as encouragement is that critics don't go away, but also they cannot thwart the work of God. The good news is that the critics never go away, but neither does God. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus who says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Those are good words. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he said, "I will be with you always." Those are good words. You can look and say, you know what? The critics, they don't go away. And Jesus says, neither do I. I'm here too. I love you. I care for you. I want to encourage you, not just criticize you. I want to help you, not just make fun of you. I want to walk with you and not just oppose you. I find great encouragement in that. I also find great encouragement in the simple fact of endurance. Nehemiah just hung in there. He's going to hang in there for a dozen more years as we continue the study of this book. And because of that, 2,500 years later, we're talking about a guy. Not that he is the greatest guy in the world, but he's a guy who humbly walked with God and was used of God in a significant way. And lastly, I take great encouragement that we are to always be thinking about new real estate, leaders, and policies that will enable us to welcome more people, so that they can meet Jesus, become worshipers of him, have him change their life and their eternal life. So I'll give you a few things that are in pencil to be in prayer about. They're in pencil. Everything other than Jesus is in pencil at Mars Hill. I'll just tell you that right now. Some of you come in, you're like, "I don't like change." Welcome. Everything changes except for Jesus is our God and the Bible is our authority. Everything else will change to do whatever is most effective. At Ballard, in the next 12 months, here's what we have in pencil. We have a big exec elders meeting on Tuesday. I'll give you the agenda. At Ballard, we're going to add a third evening service in the fall because the two evening services are full. Okay? So we're excited about that. Additionally, we're going to add new services at our West Seattle campus because we opened it up and the first day we outgrew it, which was cool. So we're going to go to two morning and as soon as possible or necessary, an evening service to go to three services at West Seattle. Shoreline is doing great in a room that Krista Ministries has given to us. It's at two services, but we need a building for that location. Pray for a building in the north end of Seattle, Shoreline to Linwood. As soon as we have that, we can then add a third service in the evening. Okay. Now, since we have nothing else to do, we're also going to pursue opening four campuses, new gates and new neighborhoods in the region in the next 12 months. The first I want to tell you about, we haven't inked the deal yet, but you could be in prayer, is in Belltown, right in the heart of downtown. Right where all the Hepcats and the condos and the Top Pot donut addicts, right there. Right there. Okay, so I got to go get some tattoos and stuff, so they'll let me in. We're going to put it, plant the flag right in the middle of downtown, basically in Belltown. And our hope is to do services right there in the downtown urban core of Seattle. Okay, so if and when we ink that deal, we will tell you, and we'll be asking some of you to go with us as part of the core to launch that new campus. Additionally, we're looking at Renton. It's not a done deal, but we're looking at Renton moving further south since our West Seattle campus is filled up. In addition to that, we're going to make every effort to get to the east side. How many of you are from Bellevue, Kirkland, Redmond, Issaquah, North Bend, Idaho, right? Some of you drive a long way in. Right? Now, what happens is, for the price of gas to get here from the east side, you could start a campus, okay? We have over 1,000 people coming from the east side. Over 1,000. Our goal is, we have, a, believe, a good campus pastor and a good core of people. We're looking for the right place to meet. Finding a good place in Bellevue, Redmond, Kirkland is very difficult. I'm asking you as a congregation to be in prayer that God would provide a space with maybe 1,000 seats or more so that we can launch services on the east side, get that gate open. And as soon as we're able to relocate Shoreline, the goal is to get our Wedgewood campus, which we own a few miles north of the University of Washington, opened up and to start services there as well. So the aggressive plan for the next year is that we have finished some things, just like he says. We finished some things, and now there's other things that need to be done. It's a transition season, as it is between chapter 6 and 7 of Nehemiah. The goal is then, in the next year, to go from 3 to 7 campuses. Nehemiah worked through leaders and policies. I have the great honor of working through leaders, policies, and technology. And technology allows us to move very quickly and to do multiple campuses and to take use of the advantage of video. The goal is to go from 3 to 7 campuses and from currently 7 to as many as 20 services in the next year. I hear people saying, well, thanks for the encouragement, Barnabas. Okay. And so, in light of this, you can pray for gatekeepers, campus pastors, real estate. They did it in 52 days because they didn't have permits. Permits are not biblical, but we will abide by them. Singers, worship teams, Levites, pastors, administrators, and security detail. We're in the process of putting all of that together. All of that together. All of that to say, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that you and I, like the days of Nehemiah, I am firmly convinced are part of something that God is doing that couldn't be done apart from God's hand of grace and miracle. It's just the way it is. We need not be arrogant about it. We could be humble about it like Nehemiah and say, God is doing a wonderful thing in our city, and I'm just so glad to be a part of it. And the only way you and I can really receive encouragement from the Scriptures and have hope to continue individually and corporately with the things that Jesus has appointed for us to do so that more people can worship Him, more people can meet Him, more people can have their life changed by Him, is if we continually come back to Jesus. So I'm going to close by telling you about Jesus. I do it every week. Okay? And if you love Jesus, you never get tired of hearing it, do you? Never get tired of hearing that there is a God who loves you and has done the impossible. And so I'll tell you how Jesus is connected to Nehemiah. The city of Jerusalem is important for this one reason. It's connected to Jesus. Everything in Scripture is about Jesus. And the city of Jerusalem was the city that God appointed for the news of Jesus to go out to the whole world. Jesus said that the news of Him following His resurrection would go from Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the region, Samaria, a nearby country, to the ends of the earth, i.e. Seattle. Okay, we're officially the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. And so that was headquarters for the news of Jesus to go out to the world. So 400 years before Jesus was born, though He is eternal God and existed prior in heaven, Nehemiah established the city and the church to prepare the way so that when Jesus came, His people would receive Him, that His mission would be to live a life without sin, go to the cross, die as a substitute, paying the penalty for our sins, dying in our place. And what I love is that from the cross, Jesus uses the exact same word that Nehemiah uses. In Nehemiah 6:15, He says, "We finished," that's His word, "our work." Jesus was on a mission to save us from sin, And on the cross, do you remember what Jesus said? One of his final words, it is finished. He said the same thing as Nehemiah. I did my mission. I completed my task. It is finished. I have made the way of salvation possible. Jesus breathed his last and died, paying the penalty for our sin. 3 days later, he rose, conquering Satan, sin, and death for our salvation. Now, to this day, Jesus has a lot of critics. He has a lot of critics, as Nehemiah did. People say horrible things about Jesus. People make up lies. Cults make up all kinds of false doctrines. Critics question whether there is a God, or miracles are possible, or Jesus was a liar. Whole industries have been built on saying things about Jesus that are critical and untrue. Yet nonetheless, like Nehemiah, Jesus has continued with his ministry. He said he would build his church, and he is. He said he would save sinners, and he does. He says that he would be our great high priest and intercessor. And I have good news for you, friends. Jesus Christ is alive today. He's alive. He's seated in heaven, and he's ruling and reigning as God. You can confess your sins to Jesus today, and he will forgive you. He will make you a new person. He will give you a new life. Hundreds of people, even in this very service, would testify that that is exactly what he has done in their life in the last 12 or 24 months. The reason why we've spent all this money, the reason why we've opened these campuses, the reason why we've gone to all this work is so that if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, that you would come in as a non-Christian and you would go out as a Christian. That's exactly why you're here. That God desperately loves you and your sin is very real. And your sin has separated you from God, but because of the person and work of Jesus, God is willing to extend a hand of friendship to you. And we would encourage you to respond in faith by trusting him, by confessing your sins to Jesus in prayer, by even coming forward afterward to talk to a pastor and to be prayed for and to leave here beginning a new life with Jesus Christ. Secondly, some of you come here and you're discouraged. You're tired. You're beaten up. You're frustrated. You're weary. You're losing heart. I want you to come here today and to receive encouragement from the Scriptures. I want you to receive hope from the encouragement of Scripture. I want you to continue, like Nehemiah, in the face of adversity with the things that God has called and burdened you to be and do. Because that's right. And that's the way that you will have a life of fruitfulness and joy. And I would give you texts like Hebrews 12 to meditate on. Consider him, the Lord Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For those of you who are Christian, we want none of you to leave here today having your weariness lead you into a place of hopelessness whereby you would lose heart. We want you to look to Jesus tonight for your salvation. And if you've already received that great gift, to look to Jesus tonight for your encouragement. I want God's people to be encouraged tonight. And I want them to leave here with a hope that if they continue in obedience that is humble, that God will honor that and they will see their lives bear fruit as Nehemiah's did. And it truly will happen. So when you are ready, you can respond by confessing sin, praying to Jesus. You could respond by coming forward for communion, remembering his broken body and shed blood. You could give of your tithes and offerings. And then you're going to what? Sing. You're going to sing, Indie Rocker. Sing, Indie Rocker, sing. Okay? I'll go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that, like Nehemiah, you completed your work. As you said on the cross, it is finished. Salvation was made possible through your work and not ours. Lord Jesus, may we receive that by faith. May we trust you for our salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you as well that you have endured so much criticism. Some of us know the pain of criticism, from Satan to real critics. Lord Jesus, may we not allow that to discourage us. May we not become hard-hearted and bitter, or arrogant and proud. May we remain humble and teachable, but may we have selective hearing. And may we think of you when we are falsely accused, discouraged, and opposed wrongly. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you continue your ministry. You said you would never leave us nor forsake us, and you haven't. You said that you would be with us always. We thank you for being here right now. You said you would build your church, and you most certainly are. We're glad to be part of that work. I pray for salvation for those who came in not knowing you. I pray for encouragement for those who need it. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would always return to Scripture. Therein, we might find the truth, be able to teach it to others, and find nourishment for our own soul in our moments of darkness, despair, desperation. May we come tonight, Lord Jesus, to receive the encouragement of Scriptures through the pen of the journal of our dear and honest brother, Nehemiah. We thank you for him. We look forward to meeting him. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that we would see the kind of fruit in our city as he saw in his. Amen.